Good to see you this morning. I am on staff here at Hillcrest and have the privilege of getting to teach on a somewhat regular basis and really enjoy it and enjoy being with you all. So good to see you this morning. Yeah, we're teaching through this series. We started last week, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It was a book by the same title, written by a pastor out of New York. The pastor's name is Peter Scazzaro. And we're using the book as kind of a jumping off point for a series of teachings. It's going to go 2 months, something like that, that we'll explore some of these topics about what does it mean for Jesus to transform every part of our lives, even the emotional and relational stuff. What does it mean to let him in there, and what does that look like to be healthy, whole in those parts of our lives? And so we're going to talk about it on Sunday mornings. If you're in a small group, the questions will be connected in to the what we're talking about here. I also encourage you to get the book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. You can order it, I'm sure, online. You get it at a local bookstore, but encourage you to be reading along. I think today's topic, we're kind of around chapter 4 in the book, and then next week chapter 5, and so we'll be following along. But yeah, today chapter 4 if you're reading the book. So that's what we're going to be doing here. We kicked it off last week kind of talking about what's the big idea, the reason behind this, and we looked at Jesus last week, and we talked about the fact that Jesus, when he came to earth, he was whole, 100% human. Then when Jesus came, he wasn't mirage human, wasn't hologram human. He was really 100% human. Human mind, human soul, human body, human emotions. We talked about how that means that he came to rescue all of us. He became wholly human so that he could rescue every dimension of ourselves. That there's not like, it's not like Jesus is interested in one part of our lives but not the rest, or one part of ourselves, or just the spiritual stuff but not the rest of it. Jesus is interested in putting our whole selves back together. And so we go into these areas, particularly emotional health. It's not everything, but it is something, and we believe a pretty important something. So we're going to be looking at this over the coming weeks. I want to share a story with you. So there's a rabbi in Israel, long, long, long time ago. He goes to this big feast one night, and a big feast, not at his house, a friend's place, and the rabbi had a little too much wine to drink at this feast. And so he's heading home, it's night, it's dark, and he's going along the path, and he gets to a fork in the road, and he takes the wrong way on the fork in the road. So now he's lost. And he comes, instead to his village, he comes instead to this Roman fortress. It's dark, shadowy. He can't really see who's up there, and the guard up in the fortress can't really see him. And so the guard up in the fortress, you know, he's guarding, and so he sees this figure coming up, and he yells down at this rabbi, and he says, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" And there's silence. No answer. So the man yells again, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" Rabbi responds, "How much are they paying you?" Soldier's caught off guard by this. So he says, 100 denarii. And the rabbi says, "I will pay you twice that to come to my house and ask me that question every morning." Who are you? What are you doing here? Who are you, and what are you doing here? Who are you, and what are you doing here? This morning we're going to be talking about this idea of knowing ourselves, knowing our identity, how God made us to be, who we really are, what are we doing here, and how knowledge of ourselves, understanding of ourselves, is directly connected to knowledge of God and understanding God well. This is not just a new idea. This isn't just something we came up with the last 10 years or something. There's a follower of Jesus, a great theologian by the name of Augustine, who wrote 1,600 years ago, around the year 400 AD. And he's writing, thinking on topics of what does it mean to follow God well. And he says this. Augustine says, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self?" How can you draw close to God when you're far from your own self? Because if it's fundamentally a relationship, It's about two persons, this person God and this person you, coming together. If you don't even know yourself, if you're wearing a mask, if you're hiding, if you're not true to yourself, how can you truly be in that relationship? Because it's relational, understanding ourselves, knowing ourselves is directly connected to knowing and loving and being in relationship with God. So Augustine says, how can you draw close to God when you're far from your own self? And then he prays this. He says, grant, Lord, I may know myself in order that I may know thee. Grant, Lord, that I could understand who I am so that I might understand and be in deeper relationship with you. Because it's about relationship. It's fundamentally relational. That includes understanding who we are to deepen that relationship. The knowledge of ourselves is connected with knowledge of God. You could say biography is in conversation with theology. You could say that our understanding and knowing our small stories, S, understanding our history, small story, S, is crucial to fitting that and understanding our place in God's big story, capital S. These are in conversation, knowing ourselves and knowing God. They're interlinked. They're in conversation. We're going to be, so over the next coming weeks, we're going to look at this idea from different angles. I'm going to kind of introduce this idea of how knowing ourselves is connected with knowing God. Next week, Nina Mullett's going to share on the idea of particularly knowing our family of origin, the family and how that shaped us. The week after that, Becca Johnson's going to share. She's going to be talking about knowing our gifts and talents and how God gifted us and how that comes into play in knowing God. And then the week after that, I'm going to be speaking again, talking about brokenness and sin and those potholes in our souls, how understanding that and being honest about that actually helps us understand and love God better. But this, we're going to explore this topic of knowing ourselves that we might know God. And today we're going to kick it off and we're going to the big broad outlines. What does it mean to be honest about who we are, really are, honest about how God made us, and how might that lead us into loving God better and loving others better? So I'd like to invite you, the first place we're going to begin in Scripture today is Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7. So let's start off there this morning. Genesis, way to the left in your Bible. We're going to be in 3:7. That's where we'll read from. The scene is this. God has created this incredible planet, this incredible universe. He's created a man and woman and placed them there, and everything has started off good. Man and woman are in right relationship with one another. They're in right relationship with God. But there comes to this turning point in the story where the man and woman, Adam and Eve, they have a choice to make. They can stay within God's rhythm, his way of life, under his kingship, or they could decide to do things their own way. They can say, God, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want to live your way of life. We don't want to live under your rule. We don't want to live under your rhythms. We're going to do things our own way. And man and woman decide to do that. God, we'd like to make ourselves the center of the universe. And so man and woman step outside of God's way of living. They create their own way of living, and the consequences of that are immediate. We're going to see those consequences here in verse 7. This is what happens next. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. So it's the first, when man and woman decide, God, we're going to do things our own way. We're going to step outside your way of life. What are the first consequences, the first ramifications of that? Hiding. It's hiding. First thing they do is they cover up with these fig leaves, sewing fig leaves together, which is, I don't even want to imagine that outfit. But they put these fig leaves on. But you understand, this is deeply significant. That nakedness that it talks about, Adam and Eve are naked, that nakedness is about their complete openness, their complete trust, their complete vulnerability. There's nothing hidden. And then as soon as they decide, God, we're not going to live your way, they cover up. They put a mask on. Because now it's not safe for them to really know each other fully. They need to hide some stuff. So there's this hiding that happens between people. And then what do they do next? They hide from God himself, as if that's very reasonable. They say, God, we're going to hide. We're afraid, God. We're going to hide from you. So they're hiding from God. They're hiding from one another, and they're hiding from God, which makes sense. Because Christianity says that life, you know, Christianity says that, that ultimately Christianity isn't about, it's not a philosophy or just a set of ideas you ascribe to or a set of rules or ethics. It's not just an organization. Christianity says that life is fundamentally about relationships. It's about loving God and loving others. So when that goes wrong, it goes wrong at a relational level. And so when we see when man and woman decide to step outside of God's way of living, the effects are relational right away, hiding from one another and hiding from God himself. Where are you hiding? Where are you hiding? What is that part of your life that's in the shadows? What's that part of your life that if someone knew about that, you would die? What is that thing that you carry by yourself that no one else knows about? Are you hiding? Scripture says that this impulse to hide is in every one of us. Hide from one another and hide from God. Are you hiding? And the brilliant thing is that we see the God of the universe is the God who goes out looking for people. The first thing that happens after man and woman make the decision, the first thing that God does is he goes out looking for them. He says, where are you? I'm looking for you. In fact, you could say the entire trajectory of Scripture, the entire story of the Bible from this point on is just the unpacking of the story of a God who seeks people out. The whole story of Scripture is a God who's looking for these people who are hiding. He's looking for people. He doesn't say, oh good, stay hidden, I don't want to see you anymore. He says, where are you? He's looking for people. In fact, I would say that if we went around and talked to every single person in this room, somehow in your story, the reason you're even here this morning is connected to the fact that there's a God in this universe who's looking for you, who has sought you out, who is seeking you out, and will continue to seek you out. He says, where are you? So we have this impulse to hide. The theological word for this is sin, but it causes us to want to hide from one another, hide from God. And I want to look at one way that this kind of gets unpacked in Scripture. Flip over a couple pages to Genesis now 27. Genesis 27, we're going to pick up in a story about a man named Jacob. And Jacob is one of the forefathers of the people of Israel, the people of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jacob has a brother named Esau. Esau is Jacob's older brother. And Esau, in that day and age, is the one who's supposed to get the blessing of the family, the double portion of inheritance. So Esau should be getting a bigger portion of the inheritance. And Jacob and Esau, their dad is getting very old. He's about to die, and he's blind. So it's getting time to pass this blessing on, and Jacob's mom has an idea. She says, Jacob, your dad is blind, and your brother is very hairy. I mean, really hairy. So how about this? You put on this hairy garment that I've made for you, and you go into your dad and tell him that you're Esau, and trick him, deceive him, pretend you're someone you're not, and that way you will get the blessing. Because dysfunctional families are a new thing. Okay, trick my husband into thinking, yes. So this is what happens. Genesis 27, 18. Jacob went to his father and said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? That question, this who is it? Who's there? What's your name? That question is going to be the question that Jacob's life pivots around. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. And then down in verse 24, are you really my son Esau? He asked. Is that really your name? Is that really who you are? I am, he replied. And so we meet Jacob, and this question is posed to Jacob. What is your name? What is your name? Jacob says, I'm Esau. I'm somebody else. I'm pretending to be someone I'm not. I'm deceiving. I'm Esau. Right away, he's got this mask on. I'm Esau. And so over the coming chapters, we see Jacob's story unfold, and this idea of deception, of wearing masks, gets played out in Jacob's life over and over again. People deceive him. He deceives other people. There's these deceptive business practices, and deception just spins around Jacob's life until this question comes up again in Genesis 32, and we're going to look now at 26, chapter 32, verse 26, just a few chapters over to the right. So Jacob's story is coming to this, it's coming to a head, this tension point is building, and Jacob, we learn, spends the night wrestling with God, and it's interesting in the text, it's not quite, is it an angel, or is it a God man, what is this figure, but it's this figure that represents God, and Jacob's just wrestling with him, and as he's wrestled all night with him, and the dawn is about to come, and Jacob pins the man down. And follow me to see what happens next here. Verse 26, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And interesting, it's the same. Jacob's still looking for this blessing. It's the same setting. Jacob again looking for a blessing. And the same question comes up. Verse 27, the man asked him, what is your name? This is the question that Jacob's life turns around. What's your name? Who are you? What's your name? Jacob, he answered. I'm Jacob. I'm just Jacob. No more masks, no more games. I'm Jacob. This is who I am. I'm Jacob. And it's like God says, all right, now we can do something. Because what happens next? The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. The name of God's people for centuries to come. The name of God's people that God will move through all, he'll move all redemptive history through. Now the story can begin, the redemptive story begin. Now your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. It's like Jacob finally gets to the point where he can just say, I'm not Esau, I'm not anybody else. I'm Jacob, that's who I am. And God says, all right. I can work with that. Let's do this. He says, I'm Jacob. Drop the mask. Last week I shared a little of my story about after I graduated college and got married, we moved to Colorado. I was working at a church in Colorado. I was doing middle school ministry and high school ministry and some Young Life stuff and doing this church plant for young adults and going to school and newly married. And I was just buzzing around all over the place. And moving so fast and wearing myself out and getting anxious and not seeing the results that I thought should be there and just tearing myself up inside. And I got to the point where, yeah, I was just all ripped up inside and I wasn't doing well at all. And I began to ask the question, what is going on? What's going on beneath the surface? Yes, my calendar's busy and I'm moving very fast, but what's driving that? Why? What is it in me that's creating that calendar? What's going on beneath the surface of my soul? And I began to realize, kind of looking back at my story, and I grew up in a family. My dad did full-time ministry, still does. And so I grew up in this family, this ministry family. And my dad worked with an organization called Young Life, which is great work with high school and middle school students. Phenomenal work. But my experience as a kid was I would see these Young Life staff people and these Young Life leaders, and I would always see them in their best moments. And so my impression of these people was they were hilarious, always so funny, and they always had the right profound thing to say, and they're always full of energy, and always had a new idea and ready to go. They were organized, and they were everybody's friend. They knew everybody's name, and they're kind of always on their A game. And so this kind of collective impression of all these people I looked up to formed in my head this person I call Super Pastor. And so here I was, whatever, 24, 25, desperately trying to be Super Pastor. You know, what's your name? I'm Super Pastor. Benny, the super pastor, he's everybody's friend. Hey, yeah, what's good to see you? Yeah, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, it's good to see you. Oh, yeah, I know you. Yeah, always the right thing. Energy and ideas and organized. Everything's together all the time. And extrovert and hilarious. And it's like Apostle Paul and Mother Teresa all wrapped up into one. And it was killing me. And I began to realize only one of us was going to make it. Me or super pastor, we would not both live. And I had to die to super pastor. Super pastor had to go away because it's not who I was. It's not who I am. I had to get to a point where I could just say, I'm Tim. That's who I am. I'm Tim. I'm kind of a little introverted. Sometimes I forget names. Sometimes I'm boring. I have to work really hard to be organized. I run out of energy sometimes. I like reading. I like teaching. That's kind of the things I really like. But and I'm Tim. This is who I am. I'm Tim. And I think that's where God says, okay, let's get started. I can do something with that. Yeah. I wonder, this morning, you're here. You know, we're on different places in our stories. But I wonder for you, what's your super whatever? What's your super fill in the blank? Super mom, super dad, super student, super athlete, super beautiful, super skinny. What's that super whatever? That super figure that that's who you're supposed to be, you have to be. And really that's you trying to be Esau. And maybe it's time to say, you know what? That's not who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm Tim. That's who I am. Because God did not ask Jacob to be Esau. God asked Jacob to be Jacob. Yeah. What's your super whatever? I just think it's brilliant. The same God who seeks us out, who says, where are you hiding, comes to find us, is the same God who when we stop hiding, when we drop the fig leaf, we get out of the bush and say, I'm Tim, I'm Jacob. That's the God who says, all right, let me give you a new name. I want to invite you into my redemptive story now. Because God is looking for us, and he wants to invite us into this bigger redemptive mission, this bigger story. But it starts with him. But our part starts with just saying, this is who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm Tim. The next passage I want to look at this morning is way to the right in your Bible. John chapter 6, verse 14. John is right after Luke, right before Acts. There's one person in human history who has ever lived this out the way it's meant to be. When you come and you go through these biographies of Jesus, these stories of Jesus, what you come across is a man with an unshakable understanding of his own identity, who he was. He was God's beloved son. And an unshakable understanding of what he was there for. A laser-like focus. He was there to give his life for the saving of many lives. That he knew who he was and he knew what he was there for. And it's interesting, if you read through some of the gospels, some of the stories of Jesus through the lens, ask the question sometime, are people encouraging him into his true identity and true vocation? Or are people trying to put their own agendas on Jesus? And what you'll see is there was tremendous pressure on Jesus to be someone he wasn't and to do something he wasn't meant to do. Tremendous pressure to compromise. I want to look at one example of this. In John 6:14, Jesus has just, he's just fed this multitude of people. There's 5,000 men there, and so there's probably a crowd of 8, 9, 10,000 people. He's just fed them all, done this incredible miracle in the desert. And this is their reaction to that. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. We know who you are. You're the prophet who's to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, hokey jamokies, we are going to, 10,000 people, we will make you king. Knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. 10,000 people. We know who you are, and we know what you're supposed to do. We will make you king by force. Can you imagine 10,000 people looking at you saying, we know what we want you to do. And Jesus says, that's not who I am. That's not what I'm about. The crowds had an idea of who Jesus should be and what he should do. The religious leaders had an idea of who he should be and what he should do. They said, you should not stop talking like you're equal to God. His disciples knew what he should do. The disciples said, you can't go and die, Jesus. That's not what a Messiah is supposed to do. Even his family put pressure on him. At one point, his family shows up and says, Jesus, we think you're a little crazy. Maybe you should come home now. Everyone putting pressure on him to be someone else and do something different. He says, I know who I am and what I'm here for. I have to be true to it. They come to make him king by force. What or who and what is that outside pressure in your life trying to make you something else by force, to drag you off, make you something you're not? Because we have those outside forces that do that. But I want to add this observation from the life of Jesus too. When we see him being true, when we see him not giving in to others' agendas, we see him being true to his identity and true to his mission, we see that, I guess I would say, in service of love. I think it's important to recognize that. That the goal, Jesus, this honesty or authenticity about his identity and his vocation, the goal of that, the end game, was love of God and love of others. So for Jesus, the highest value wasn't authenticity. His authenticity was in service to him loving God and loving others. He was honest, he was authentic about his true identity and his true mission in order to love others. Because I want to talk about that the relationship between authenticity and love, because I think sometimes in our world we get this a little confused. There are times where we have the temptation to make authenticity more important than love. Authenticity is raised to a higher value than love. Maturity in the Christian life, one of the marks of maturity, is not only valuing the right things, but valuing the right things in the right order. And that means love and then authenticity. Because if you put authenticity, being true to yourself, the problem is if you put that at the top, you make that into the chief thing, it leads to all sorts of goofy. That's where people can start to say things like, I'm just being true to myself. I'm not in love with you anymore. So I'm gonna break that promise I made to you. And spouses leave, or parents say, I just don't feel like being a parent anymore, so I'm just not gonna do it. I'm just being true, authentic to who I am. I'm gonna leave that. Or people say, I just don't feel like it's too much work to be part of the church, God's people anymore, so I'm just gonna go off and do it by myself. I'm just being real here. And that's raising authenticity to the highest value. See, in Jesus' life, authenticity, his honesty about who he was and what he was there for, was always in service to loving others. And so when we talk about being real, dropping the fig leaf, getting out of the bush, saying our real name, we have to understand that we're doing that in order. The end game is loving God better and loving other people better. That's what the authenticity is about, the honesty is about. It's so that we can engage in true relationship with God and true relationship with other people. That's the end, the goal. There's this line, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's got this little line in there. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And I think that captures for me that tension between authenticity and love. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, be angry, he says. Be angry, be honest about it. If you're angry, don't just like shove it in there so you're walking around like, no, I'm not angry. I don't get angry. I'm loving. He said, don't deny it. Don't pretend. Don't just paper mache over it. Yeah, be angry. Yeah, be honest about it. But don't allow that to lead you into acts of unlove. Don't let your anger lead you into unloving action, harming of others and yourselves. So be angry, yes, be honest, but pray it out. Talk to God about it. Be honest in a healthy way with those around you. Yeah, journal about it, pray about it, talk to people about it, get, you know, have a counselor talk, you know, talk to them about it. Do what you need to do to be honest, yet in the service of love, not in the service of harming those around you. But our authenticity is in the service of love. And Jesus is the perfect example of this, the one who is ruthlessly true to who he was and what he was there for, in the name of loving God, loving others. My challenge for you this week would be this. I would encourage you, in the bulletin, there's kind of the set of questions that we talked through this morning. Six of them, and that quote from Augustine. And I would encourage you to take these questions and take some time to reflect on them, to kind of look beneath the surface in your own heart, in your own life. What might be in the bushes? What might be under the fig leaf? What might be that other name, that hairy garment you're wearing? What is that? Spend some time reflecting on that. And then I would encourage you, this will be the hard part, have a conversation with someone you trust, someone who knows you, but have a conversation that's a little uncomfortable in how honest it leads you to be, in how vulnerable you have to be. So reflect on these things and then talk to somebody, but do it that takes you a little out of your comfort zone in the level of honesty and vulnerability. Because here's the thing. Here's our comfort zone. Here's where transformation happens in regards to this. Comfort zone. Real change. Because your super whatever is going to fight it tooth and nail. But only one of us is going to make it out alive. Yeah, so yeah, reflect on that. Find somebody you trust. Talk to them about it. That's my encouragement. I want to just end with this. There's a great little account in the Scazzaro's book that I just want to share with you all. He's writing about this rabbi by the name of Zusia, which is a great name, Zusia. If we have one more kid, yeah, we'll put that one in the back pocket. Zusia, so Rabbi Zusia is on his... he's on his deathbed, and he's got his friends around him, and he's reflecting on the next life. And Zusia says this. He says, you know, in the world to come, they will not ask me, why weren't you Moses? They will ask me, why weren't you Zusia? They're not going to ask you, why weren't you Moses? Why weren't you Esau? Why weren't you super whatever? God will say, why weren't you you? The you I made you to be when I dreamt about you. Why weren't you that you? That's the God who looks for us, who redeems us, who saves us, who invites us into honesty, and invites that you into his redemptive story. Yeah. Let's pray. Jesus, once again, we find in you the human being we desire to be. True to who you are. True to what you're here for. We recognize that you did that. You came and lived that life in order to rescue us. That you could put part of you in us, part of your spirit in us, to empower us, to give us the courage and the strength to be that true to who we are and what you made us to be and what you put us here for. And so Jesus, do your work in and through us. Give us the courage to say what our name is, to drop the super whatever. Yeah. That we might love you better, love those around us more deeply. In your name, Jesus. Amen.